We're going to be studying Revelation chapter 9. I'm sure you're surprised. I don't know how many weeks we've been here, but it's been a while. And I'm reminded of what the Lord said in the parable of the feeding of the 5,000, I believe it was. Pick up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. It's very important to understand the sense of that, because every word of God is precious. And we're to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We're living in a world today where there's very little appreciation of that thought when it comes to churches, because the Bible is not carefully taught. The whole counsel of God is not carefully taught. Churches today have become places of entertainment, places where people can come and feel better about themselves. And pastors preach very little of what causes a person to have a sense of the problem that exists between every single individual that's ever been born and God. So there's very little teaching about the law of God, which does that. The law of God is the standard of the righteousness of God. And except our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we can in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, when we study the law, we find what the Apostle Paul found, that it slew him. That's what's missing in churches today. A sense of need. A lack of desperation. A lack of desperation. A lack of desperation even in the study of the Bible. There's not a desperation concerning the study of the Bible. And yet it's the only source available to us, the only source available to the human mind that answers the questions of life that matter. Our eternal souls rest upon how we understand this book. And so, the message today is going to primarily deal with Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. It says, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." And so twice it's mentioned here in this passage that they repented not. And part of our study today is going to be that of focusing on something we actually talked about in cottage prayer meeting Friday night, and that is the subject of idolatry. There's precious little understanding about the subject of idolatry and the use of that word in the Bible. But we're going to understand it better after this morning, because we're going to read what God Himself has to say about it. It's not my opinion. It's what you find in the Bible. No matter where you're reading it on the face of the earth, you'll find the answer to be the same. And so, we're going to be taking a look at the nature of man as it relates to the subject of idolatry. And we're going to learn that what is true nationally, what is true globally, is true of every individual by nature. And the world is following a philosophy of life, a worldview that is at odds with God, because man has his own version of God. He has his own view of God, and it's not the biblical view of God. And so what we're going to be looking at is man's self-styled God, which is what idolatry is really all about. It's a self-styled God. So, first of all, let's think about, I think, something I got into briefly last week. This view of insanity on the part of man by nature toward God, that God and Christians are insane. They're insane. And the view of God toward man, that man is insane. I've mentioned this before in studying psychology. Schizophrenia, which is a severe form of mental problems, defined as being a person that is out of contact with reality, is in reality what defines a humanist. That is what defines a lost person in their view of God. If God is the truth, if Jesus Christ is who he said he was, and he claimed to be God, then the view of man is that he's insane. And that would be absolutely true if he were not exactly who he claimed to be. He would have to be insane. You can't go up to anyone and say, I and the Father are one. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can't say things like that and be sane unless it's truth. And so again, Jesus Christ can't almost be God. He either is God or he's not God. But the view of man toward God is that Jesus Christ is insane. And the Bible and its declarations, its doctrine is insane. It's foolishness in the heart of man. And I'm going to show you why. Is because you can't find people that do not believe that they're basically good. Everybody believes they're basically good. If you go out here and engage in conversation with folks, they'll say, I'm not perfect. But what do they mean by saying I'm not perfect? Well, they're looking at themselves in percentages. And they're saying to themselves, and this is their view of themselves, what they're revealing, is, no, I'm not perfect, but I think that in comparison to bad people that I know, I'm somewhere in the 90th percentile of goodness, if not 99% good. But that view is that Jesus Christ died for only about 5% of our problems. But his sacrifice was a total sacrifice. He died 100%. He didn't suffer 95% of what eternity involves. He suffered 100% of what we deserve, which is eternal damnation. And man by nature does not believe that he deserves eternal damnation. He does not believe that. You go out here on the street and start talking, you'll find out very quick, man by nature does not believe that. Another thing that is characteristic of man by nature is to think that he's capable of personal happiness. I am capable of personal happiness. You'll find this in your children when they start rebelling against you. They've got their own view of what's going to make them happy. And they do not believe that God and God alone can provide happiness. God and God alone. God and God alone, as we keep His commandments. We have to keep His commandments to be happy. Because you see, sin leads to misery. That's what sin does. In Romans, if I can put my eyes on it, right here in chapter 6 of Romans, it says, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Very interesting the way he puts this down, the way God writes. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. In other words, you were free, at least in your thinking, of God's righteousness, because to you that was bondage. To have to do right was bondage. But then he says, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Man believes by nature that having to keep the law of God in every point is bondage, and therefore misery. But the message of God is that sin is what makes us miserable. It's what makes us ashamed. What fruit had we then there in those things where we are now ashamed? We're ashamed. Sin brings shame. It never brings an expected end. But man does not believe that. And our children, so help me, when you're a parent and you're trying to bring up your children to do what is right, they view that as bondage, as restrictions on their life and their happiness. And so every man by nature believes he's capable of personal happiness without God or without anyone else. That's our nature, and this is what's addressed in this book. And we would not know this information if it were not for this book. This book is not written by man. It's written by God. And no one but God would be able to reveal such things to us. Another thing that you'll find by man, by nature, is that everybody believes that they're loved by God. We do. Including the homosexuals, the lesbians, the LGBTQ crowd. All of them believe, if they believe there's a God in heaven, they believe that God loves them. And the reason they get into this confusion is because of the myth of separating sin from the sinner, the perpetrator, as though that's possible. You can't do that. It's impossible to separate sin from the perpetrator of sin. If it's impossible to separate sin from the perpetrator of sin, it's impossible to just hate sin without hating the sinner. Follow the logic. It's not complicated. It's very simple. If you could separate sin from the sinner, the Lord could have put sin on the cross and crucified sin and himself survived. If you could separate sin from the sinner, you could cast sin into hell and not people. But who is cast into hell? People. Because you cannot separate sin from a sinner. And to go out here and teach that God loves the homosexual but hates the sin is a total myth. It's not in the Bible. Because sin has to have a perpetrator. And God hates the sin and the sinner and will cast the sinner into hell. Not his sin into hell, but the sinner into hell. This is what's not being preached in the churches. And this is why the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to hell is because it's being preached that way. But when you come to understand what the Bible teaches, actually teaches about sin and the sinner, the gate gets real narrow. And man doesn't like that. He doesn't like a narrow gate. And so if we're going to do it right, if we're going to be consistent with God's mind and God's judgment, if we're really concerned about the eternal souls of men, we better preach what God says and not what we think. And not what some of these puny preachers are preaching in churches all over this country about some of these kinds of sins we're dealing with today. I mean, adulterers are going to be cast into hell. The effeminate, they're going to be cast into hell. These are people. And God does not separate what they do from them as a person any more than we lock up the sin of robbery in the prison rather than the one who robbed the bank. We lock up the people that robbed the bank. But somehow or other, in our twisted way of thinking, we've changed God. And you can't change God. And so, what is taught by the humanist preachers and Christians that are indoctrinated in humanism out of the government schools? We go out here parroting what we've learned from them, not from the Bible. And that is that we're to love everybody. God doesn't love everybody. He said, Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. He didn't say he hated Esau's sin. He said he hated Esau. And so we go back to something that has been preached in this church for years. And that is that God hates the sin and the sinner. He does. And he offers, by way of the glorious gospel message, a condition whereby he will forgive. He will forgive. But it's conditional. It's not automatic. It's conditional. You have to go to the foot of the cross. You have to look up there at what he's doing and own the fact that he's dying the death you deserve. 100%. We deserve hell. And the conditions of the cross is, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's actually doing this, and that the law damns your soul forever. Not only for homosexuality, but for evil thoughts, for lusting after women, for envy, for backbiting, for gossip, for all these things, every sin. If you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. That's what the Bible says. And so we're brought to a point where it is impossible by works to be saved. It is absolutely impossible. And so you come to the foot of the cross, and that's where you learn this. That it's the gift of God, it is the finished work of Christ upon the cross, and the finished work of Christ upon the cross alone. And if you will believe this, then His love is proffered. And that's the word that I learned right here in this church. I never heard it before until Pastor Kelly used it. Proffered means an offer. God offers to love the homosexual if the homosexual will repent of his sin, turn away from it, and receive Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, and prove his love for God by keeping his commandments. And if you do not keep his commandments, that's proof that you do not love him. And the idea that you can be a homosexual or any other kind of sinner that's out here, if it's looking at pornography or whatever, and not be absolutely broken over it, and come to the Lord with a cry of for His mercy and for His grace, apart from those two words and an understanding of what they mean, there is no hope for anyone. None. Two of the least understood words in churches today is mercy and grace. It is true. This is what you learn out of the Bible. Listen, folks, there's no one that would love more for the way to heaven to be the wide gate than me. But it's not. It's narrow. And it's narrower than a lot of people think. There are few that find it. That's what God said. There are very few people that... And just because you preach, just because you become a missionary, just because you become a Christian school teacher, doesn't mean you're saved. You can go straight to hell standing in a pulpit preaching. Judas did. That's why he's in the Bible. There'll be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in thy name, cast out devils in thy name, done many wonderful works in thy name? And the Lord says, I never knew you. I never knew you. The person that he knows is the one that has a broken heart. And he is nigh unto those that have a broken heart. But you got to have a reason to have a broken heart. And the reason is the same that Paul learned and talked about in Romans 7. The Holy Spirit brought him to the law of God and opened his eyes to see what the implications of it. And when he saw the implications of God's standard to go to heaven, it slew him, it killed him right there. No possibility of salvation. And so then he's crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then in the 8th chapter of Romans, he gives his answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." And then you begin to understand this proffered love. When you come to the cross of Calvary, and you acknowledge that the only way you can ever be good is for God to just give it to you. Total charity from a loving God that loves us in our present condition of being a sinner with an old nature that cannot be converted. And the old nature cannot. It cannot be educated. It cannot be converted. It cannot be transformed. It cannot be improved. You can only die to it. That's the only thing you can do, the old nature. You can only die to it. And Paul learned the meaning of mercy. Mercy is owning the guilt that we're responsible for. We're guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of the murder of the only begotten Son of God. A crime against an eternal person that was totally innocent. That's our crime in the eyes of the Father. And the only way you could pay the sin debt would be that of paying an eternal price. And you can't do that even if you had the whole world and the universe as a gift to give God in exchange for your crime against Him. It would never atone. As a matter of fact, it would make God sick for you to come with such a thing as to think that you could take a material thing that God created and it would be of the same value in His mind as His only begotten Son. That'd be like somebody killing your child and saying, "Listen, I'm a billionaire. I'll give you every bit of it. It's yours. You can have it." And think that the parent is going to be satisfied and happy for $1 billion in exchange for their child that you killed. That's insanity. And so Paul understood mercy. Because when you come into the court of God and the charges are presented, the charges have to do with the murder of the Son of God. And so then the second word kicks in, which is grace. Undeserved favor. Why in the world would God pour out favor toward somebody that has committed such a crime against Him? Why? Well, the only way you can understand that is to become acquainted with the nature and the character of God and try to scratch the surface of what He meant when He said there's only one good, and that's God. The only one. And when you're in God's court and you see what's in front of you in the way of His judgments, and you understand that the only thing that stands between you and hell is mercy and grace, you then begin to scratch the surface of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. But the world believes that they're loved by God, if there is one. And the reason is because my mom and my daddy love me. My neighbors love me. I've never been to prison. So it would be very natural for me to assume that God would love me too. Why wouldn't he? Because I'm a wonderful person. But that doesn't change what the Lord said to the rich ruler. There's none good but one. That is God, which means you're not good. You are of your father, the devil. And the deeds of your father you will do. You're no different from Satan himself in your nature. And the proof of that is that you're going to go to the same place and going to cast Satan. The judgment is equal. Think on that. The judgment is equal. As a matter of fact, the first persons that are cast into hell is not the devil and his angels. It's a human being by the title Antichrist. We read about him all throughout the scriptures. The Antichrist. It's the Antichrist and the false prophet that are cast into hell. And those are human beings. They're people just like you and me. They're people. They're not. It's not Lucifer. He isn't cast into hell until 1,000 years later. And so if Satan deserves to go to hell, and the first occupants of hell are people, what does that tell us? Another thing, I didn't intend to stay on this so long, but I think it's so important in really understanding what's going on in the Revelation here. When it comes to how man views himself, I've spoken about how that everybody views themselves as good, how that everybody thinks they're capable of personal happiness, and how that everybody believes they're loved by God. And the fourth thing is that everybody by nature is capable of knowing what is right for them and others. That is true. Everybody by nature believes that they're capable of knowing what is right for them, what is best for them. And not only for themselves, for other people too, because their judgment ability, their discernment ability is so sharp. And these are huge mistakes. But anyway, there are only two religions in the world. There's the religion of there's not a God, and there's the religion that in view of the fact that there's not a God, Darwin wins by default. We had to get here somehow or other. We are here. We can't deny that we're here. So the question is, how did we get here? And there are only two possibilities. God created, or Darwin is right. My wife and I were at the tractor store, what do you call that place up here? Across from his gun shop, tractor place. Anyway, they've got in this place, they've got these big feeding troughs for animals, and in those feeding troughs they've got these little biddies and little ducks. I think they might be out of ducks right now, but they usually have ducks in there, and these little tiny biddies, just little tiny things running around in there. Cutest things in the world. My wife was standing there just drooling, wanting to take home, if not one or two, all of them. She loved to have them all. And the only thing between her and doing that was me. I didn't want. I was afraid that it would end up like our dogs, and all of our dogs are in our bed, and I just could not sleep with 100 biddies. There's no way. And so I put my foot down. We cannot do this. But anyway, one of the things that I got into a conversation with a couple that just happened to recognize me, and they all of a sudden start talking about the Lord, and it just opened an opportunity for me to give a little commentary on those biddies, those little chicklings. And a thought that came to my mind the very instant that I looked down at them, when he saw all those different colors, there were several different colors in there, with the most beautiful striping and coloration. It's amazing, amazing. And they got the intelligence to go over there, and they know where to get their water, and they know exactly where to get their food, and they're just enjoying it so much. And they just seem to be so happy, just running around down there, doing their own thing. And a thought that came to my mind is, what kind of fool would believe that that just happened out of dead inorganic matter, which is the same as a rock? How could a rock ever become a biddy? That's what you're really talking about. Where did life come from? And the Bible gives us such a simple answer. In the beginning, God created. The man that can look at those little creatures, or any of these creatures that God has created, and not see that is a fool. And God says it's a fool. But anyway, man views God as insane, and God views man as insane. And the intensity that's behind this, the intensity that is behind this view, is not little. It's huge. And the passion that is behind it is unto death. Unto death. And so this is no little matter, man's view of God and God's view of man. Now, think about this carefully. God's view of man is eternal damnation if you do not come to Calvary's cross and believe the message. Believe the truth of what God has to say about us. It's eternal damnation. The wrath and the anger of God, the vengeance of God, is what Revelation is about. It's the wrath of God. And to read it just as, this is prophecy, this is Bible prophecy, this is a little insight into the last days, and not really think through what this is. This is where God does not separate sin from the sinner, folks. We saw how that a fourth of the entire world was slain in an earlier part. And then out of those that remain, after a fourth of them being killed, in this ninth chapter and the 18th verse, it tells us that a third of what remains in the world are going to be slain. And when you do the figures, what that equals is half of the world's population. Half of the world's population at this point. Half of the world's population. Folks, this is huge beyond imagination. We can't really get our minds wrapped around this. This is huge. We're acquainted with little reports on the television where, you know, a bus wrecks and a ball team gets killed, a plane crashes and a ball team gets killed, and that's horrible to us. But do we really understand what close to 7 billion people are? It's beyond imagination what we're talking about. We're talking half of that are slain during the tribulation period. And what we find is that this is the culmination of a historical war that began in Genesis. And again, we cannot understand the book of the Revelation without understanding something about the whole Bible. Because this is bringing us to the conclusion of what has been developed in the mind of God for man by His mercy and grace, so that we can see where it's headed if we do not make peace with God. And so, as we've seen in the book of the Revelation, especially the 19th chapters, we see that the armies of the world are gathered to make war against God. But what's in the heart of man, as we see it unfolding in the book of the Revelation, was first manifest at the cross of Calvary as far as the New Testament is concerned. It was actually manifest in Genesis by the coats of skin that were put on Adam and Eve. The sheep, the innocent lamb that was slain. Why would the innocent lamb be slain? Well, you get to the New Testament, you find out why. It's caused the world. Man at his best state slew him. And you have to go to Isaiah to see how brutal it was, where his visage was so marred more than that of any man, where his back was ripped apart with the whippings, when they plucked off his beard, and there was no skin on his face. His visage, his face was so marred, more than that of any man. We see pictures every once in a while of people that have been beat up pretty bad. Mussolini got beat up pretty bad. I've seen pictures of his dead body. That didn't come close to what the Lord suffered. Last week I spent my time explaining to you the hog killing experience. And when I went with my dad and I saw this for the first time as a kid, when these animals, these hogs, were taken into that market and slaughtered, and you could smell the stench of death for a mile away. When you drive even close to this market, you could smell death. And then I saw it right in front of my eyes taking place. Hundreds of hogs butchered, and blood was everywhere. And so once again, it's worth repeating, when Josiah offered all those lambs and all those cows, and that sacrifice that was so huge, God said there was nothing like it before or after, like the sacrifice of Josiah, King Josiah. I'm telling you folks, you could smell the death from a long ways off. And you go to slaughtering that many animals, and we're talking about gallons upon gallons of blood. And those that witnessed it in the Old Testament were given something of a prefigurement of the horrors of the cross of Calvary and what Isaiah would talk about when he talked about his visage being so marred. Folks, this is what we're guilty of. This is what we're guilty of. And to enter into the message of mercy and grace, that we got to see this. We've got to come to grips with this. And so we can see the intensity of the conflict here in verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone. Well, what are these things? Well, we haven't got much time to wrap this up, but I don't have to come back to this. In College Prayer Meeting, we try to talk about idolatry and what it really is and why it was that these people repented not. They would not turn away from this to worship God. And the question is, why? Why would a man be the fool to bow down before a stone or some wooden image and actually worship that? Well, the Bible tells you that's not what they're worshiping. The Bible is very clear about it. What are they worshiping? They're worshiping their own selves, their own view of God and how they want God to be. That's what they're worshiping. man is by nature projecting his own image upon God rather than accepting that God created us in his image, and his purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son. It's a reversal of the worship of images. And that's what it is. And so here's what we read. And you can jot these down if you want to study it on your own later. I'm going to read out of Isaiah 44, verses 8 through 21. Isaiah 44, 8 through 21. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image, are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses, they see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. For who hath formed a god, or molten or graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet shall they fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs, both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes. And he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress, the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof, and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. Now, think carefully about this, folks. He's saying the thing that you're turning into a god and that you're calling a god, you take the same thing and you burn it in the fire to cook with. So, is it really a god? Is it really a god? And so, it goes on to explain what it says in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 8. So, this is the next passage. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then we have the explanation. They that make them are like unto them. They that make them are like unto them. And he quotes this twice in Psalm 135, 15 through 18. He says, They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And so here is God defining what an idol is. It's the projection onto God what man wants him to be. And so what does he want him to be? You have to make this reference because these are important. Psalm 50 and verse 21 tells you, These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's one of the most important verses you'll find in the Old Testament. Because this summarizes the view of the natural man concerning God. Thou thoughtest that he was altogether such an one as you are, as I said. That's what idolatry is. Now, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, this is exactly what Paul was talking about in his letter to the Corinthians. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguile Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is Christ in Christ Jesus. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, now notice this, another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him. So what we have in the New Testament that parallels exactly with the idolatry worship in the Old Testament is changing God into what we want him to be. Changing truth into what we want truth to be. Preaching another Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. Preaching another spirit. We're accused of being haters. We've got a spirit of hatred in us because we do not love the other religions in the world and those that live in sin, such as the homosexuals. And so we got a bad spirit. No, we have the Holy Spirit, because this is exactly how he feels. And then another gospel. Another gospel. The rewriting of the message to be something that is not gospel, which means good news from the perspective of God, but what humanism says the gospel is, the good news from man. And the good news from man is God is like we are. He's altogether such as we are. And we're good and he is good. And we love and God loves us. This is where the conflict is going to end. It's between God and man. And that's what we're reading in Revelation chapter 9. Is this conflict between these two views, these two world views. And folks, it's all around us. It's all around us. Our time is gone. What to say? Exactly right. Benny, dismiss it, brother.